retrospective one, and they'd all be remembering what had happened the past year, and the video would get kind of cloudy on the edges as they think through things that had happened, right? Should we do a review of what's been going on through Exodus? Endings are important. I think I may have shared the story for you before, but when I was in high school, my buddies and I watched a certain movie that we really were really enjoying it as we went through it. But the ending was just terrible. And as much as we were enjoying it up to that point, you know, you want an ending to wrap up the story and maybe leave you wanting a little more. Maybe it adds in a little piece where you have this question mark that you walk away with. But this movie that we watched was so horrible, we just sat there afterwards and we felt like, man, I just really wasted my time, right? And we actually grabbed the video camera and went out and shot our own ending to the movie. The good thing is that the book of Exodus ends wonderfully. We don't need to, nor should we ever think of doing this, but we don't need to write something different to the ending of Exodus. It wraps up the story. It answers this big question that's been floating over the last quarter of the book. And then again, it leaves us with a question and leads us into the next book, Leviticus. And as you know, we're going to take a break from the Pentateuch and not jump into Leviticus. We're going to go and talk about the parables of Jesus starting next week. So we'll let Exodus end itself by reading from chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. It ends with a climactic event, an event that answers a big question, but it also leaves with a little bit of a cliffhanger, a question. Exodus 40, starting in verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Let's pray. Father, it is true as we sing, it is better to have one day in your presence, in your court, than thousands elsewhere. And as we finish up this glorious book of Exodus and we see your glory fill the tent, to come down and be in the midst of the camp of the people of Israel, we pray that you would be in the center of our lives, that your presence would fill us. And Lord, that you would speak to us further this morning as we open up your word, that we can realize that our access to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, is better than what we just read about. Let us know you more this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, the climactic ending. The book ends with a bang. It's the filling of the tabernacle with God's presence. So we've examined several overarching themes in the book of Exodus as we've worked through it this past year. We're going to mention a few of those in a moment, but maybe the most important kind of overarching and gluing theme to the book of Exodus is this God, Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, the Provider, the Healer, the Law-giving God of Moses, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham, is a God who desires to be known. a God that desires to be known by his people. And in the end, this is really what the book of Exodus is all about, that Yahweh is a God to be known. It's easy to look at the book of Exodus and see it as a story about freedom from slavery, about God rescuing people and then leading them out of captivity in miraculous ways. I mean, in the opening chapters, you have captivity and oppression. You have this terrible Pharaoh type of figure. We have miracles. You have an unlikely hero in the humble man of Moses. It's a script that writes itself for Hollywood. Matter of fact, that's why there's probably so many Exodus type of movies that just focus on the first 15 chapters. Certainly the opening third of the book of Exodus are some of the most dramatic chapters in all of Scripture. But as we've seen in this last year, there's a whole lot more to this book than just freedom from oppression. From the very first chapters that we read last September to the very last verse of the last chapter, this book is about a God who makes himself known to people. In chapter 3, God first revealed his glory to Moses in a burning bush. In chapter 6, God explains to Moses that even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not know him and his name in the same way that Moses did. Then we moved on to the plagues, and we saw time and time again that God afflicted the Egyptians, not just to twist their arm and make them release God's people. But we learn in Exodus 7:2 and a few passages afterwards that the plagues were given by God, this is a quote from Exodus 7:2, so that the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Yahweh is a God to be known. And we noted that God used the plagues not only as punishment for the stubbornness of Egypt and Pharaoh, but also as evangelism. Which is kind of a shocking way to do evangelism, to give diseases out. But we learn that. It's like that God used the plagues as a way to spread his name among the nations. And so I know Tori mentioned this a little bit, but like we want to spread our name out as a church, so we decided to send out, 5,000 of these to households around the area to make our name known. Right? On a side note, we decided to do that, send out a bunch of these so people could be interested in our church, and then Harold Harper had to go ahead and try to outdo us. I don't know if any of you guys got this, but his face shows up in everybody's mailbox, and his card is bigger than ours. So, Harold. Harold does not like his picture in that postcard, by the way. But anyway. But so we send out these mailings, these cards to get our name out. We find out from Exodus that one of the reasons for the plagues was God sending out blood and frogs and flies and disease and death so that the nations could hear about the name of Yahweh. And it worked. The nations heard of what God had done, and some feared him, and others joined the people of Israel. The story of Exodus is a story about a God who desires to be known. A story of a people redeemed to know God's glory. Not just to be free from oppression. That's part of the story, and it's what we often so like to focus on is the freedom from slavery. But they weren't just freed from slavery. They were freed to know and serve Yahweh. And now Israel could know the character of God. They could learn his heart by studying his laws, by knowing his ways. This book is about a God who desires to be known. And I guess one of the questions that needs to be on our heart, hopefully as we went through this book, but even as we complete it, is, do you know God? Do you want to know him more? That characteristic of God is unchanging. He is a God who desires to be known. Or do you know someone who needs to know him? A God that desires to be known. I mentioned in the introduction that this passage brings the book to conclusion. And it gives us an answer to a big question that's been hanging over the last 10 chapters in the book of Exodus. Ever since that event that we studied with the golden calf, where God says to his people, I am so angry, you can still go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. As I mentioned, how Philip Ryken quoted it, Israel was still booked for the promised land, but God had canceled his reservation. The question that hangs over the final quarter of Exodus is, will God's presence enter into our midst? Will God go with us? Will he abide in the tabernacle, in the middle of our camp, or will he stay at a distance due to our sin and uncleanliness? And the answer comes in our passage this morning. Immediately after Moses puts the final touches on the tabernacle, immediately after, this is not a part that we read, but you know, a big chunk that we're actually going to go back to maybe next summer for a little bit is to look at some of these chapters that talk about the building of the tabernacle. But there's a large section that talk about how you're supposed to build the tabernacle, and then it's almost repeated, then they build it exactly as God says to do it. But these sections are repeated. It's an important thing. But immediately, verse 33, as Moses hangs the final screen on the tabernacle, God's glory comes down. Immediately, there's no dramatic pause. And I think about if you go to a concert or something like that, the headliners always do that cheap trick of making you wait and kind of build the drama and build the tension. And you almost think, well, Moses finishes the tabernacle, are they all going to stand back and wait and then kind of, is this going to happen? Did we do it just right? Did we hang that piece in there? God immediately fills the tabernacle with his glory. Will God go with us? Certainly. And notice the term used to describe the glory of God. It's the word the cloud. This is not something created by Apple or Microsoft, but the glory of God. And the cloud is an important term. If you look at what we just read, it appears in every verse. 34, 35, 36, 37, 38. The cloud, the cloud, the cloud. The cloud was none other than a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Theologically, we call it a theophany. God's glory appeared as a visible cloud of radiant light that displayed his weightiness. Remember that term glory is from the Hebrew word for heavy. Right? The cloud displayed the weightiness, the heaviness of God's divine being. Israel had seen some of God's glory in the cloud that guided and protected them as they walked out of Egypt. They had seen some of God's glory as they looked up on the mountain as Moses was getting the law and meeting with God. And they saw some of it in the tent that Moses would meet with God in the distance outside of the camp. But now it was filling the tabernacle itself. It was in the center of their camp and all could see. the word translated filled in verses 34 and 35 are not talking about one action, but they are an ongoing filling, a dynamic filling. So the glory of God was dynamically filling this tabernacle in the sight of all the people. We're to understand that this was an amazing, awe-inspiring event. Would God enter into their midst? Would he go with them? Would he remain in the camp and the presence of the people? This display was their answer. This filling of his glory says, I will go with you. I will remain among you. I will make my dwelling in your midst. See, God doesn't just answer, he awes. Yahweh says he is a God who desires to be known. And through this display, he also reminds us something that we've seen as a principle throughout the book of Exodus, is that how overwhelming it is to be in the presence of a holy God. And it reminded Israel, and it reminds us, that though we have access to God, we must be careful to never take that for granted and approach it casually. That they might know him. Israel is redeemed that they might know him and they might follow him. Would they go where he goes? Would they stay where he stays? Would their eyes be fixed on this God, or would they follow their own natural desires and the worldly influences of the nations around them? So we compare these verses to what we studied in Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the golden calf rebellion. You guys remember how that great rebellion of Israel started? It started with impatience, didn't it? It began with a people who were tired of waiting for God to move. Back in Exodus 32, the people were sick of waiting for God, and so they said, Aaron, up. Aaron, get up and make us some gods that are portable. Make us some gods that we can take with us from this place. You know, we're ready to go. God's up there. We haven't seen Moses for like 40 days. Make us something that we can take with us. Make us a God that fits nicely into our lifestyle. Make us a God that doesn't make us wait when we want to go and doesn't tell us to go when we want to wait. Side note, it's good that we never do that in our lives, right? But Israel was not redeemed by God just to be free from slavery. You know, if that's all it was, then the book would have ended at chapter 15. And I would have been done preaching last spring. But anyway, Israel was not just saved to be set free, but saved to serve and follow Yahweh. To know him and to follow him. And that means to go when he goes. When the cloud started moving here at the end of Exodus, when the cloud started moving, so did the people. The opposite of what was happening in chapter 32. This is true in our own lives. Do you look to see where God is moving? And are you willing to go when he does? Are you trying to fit God into your life? See, that's what started the rebellion of the golden calf. Are you trying to fit God in your life, or are you letting him take the lead? Will you go when he goes? Or what may be even harder for us, will you stay put until he leads? Here in Exodus 40, they did not set out until the cloud was taken up. And so for most of us, do you trust that God has you exactly where you are for a reason? Now, there's maybe some of you that God's telling to go, and you're just not listening. But for most of us, God has us exactly where he wants us. Are you willing to stay until he says go? And so maybe you're thinking, well, that's great, Pastor, but not very practical. I mean, Israel had this visible cloud of God's glory that they could get up every morning and take a look, step outside their tent, okay, we're staying or we're going, right? Verse 38 says that this fire and smoke was in the sight of all the house of Israel. And so I'll admit, yes, it's somewhat easier when God puts a thick, radiating cloud of his glory in front of you to show you the way. But who's to say he's not doing things that are just as obvious in our lives? I mean, consider what we've studied so far. God's people have had that cloud leading them the whole time since they left Egypt. They've always been able to see where God was leading. And yet, they continue to doubt, grumble, and rebel. So this cloud isn't a new thing for them. What's new? What's the change? What's the difference between Israel in chapter 40 and the Israel in chapters 16 through 33? It's not that they're seeing the glory of the Lord for the first time. It's always been in front of them. The difference is, right now their eyes are fixed on it. Their eyes are fixed on the Lord. They're looking for his leadership. In a similar way, when we look for the leadership of God in our life, though it won't be a pillar of fire or the smoke of God's glory, it's there. But we must fix our eyes on the Lord. I think God does make it obvious to us when we are to stay and when we are to go, if our eyes are fixed on him. He does it by guiding us through his holy word. He does it by guiding us through the wisdom and the words of other believers. He guides us through the leading of the Holy Spirit. God is still leading his people. And just like in Exodus, it's up to us to have our eyes fixated on him. Israel is redeemed to know him, to follow him, and to access him. To be in a covenantal relationship with him. So much of what we've seen in the second half of this book is God's covenantal relationship with his people. God giving promises and setting parameters on what this relationship would look like with his people. And this filling of the tabernacle in the middle of the camp is not just a show. It is to proclaim that he is Yahweh. He is the fulfiller of promises. That he will remain with them in a covenantal relationship. That the creator of the universe would dwell in their camp. That's the conclusion of the book. The filling of the tabernacle. The proclaiming that he is a God to be known, a God to be followed, and a God to be in relationship with. But there's also a slight twist, isn't there? The question remains, how will they access him? So he's there. He's in the midst of the camp. But notice the change for the first time that we see this in Exodus, the change in verse 35. Moses had always been able to go into the direct presence of God, whether it was on the mountain or the meeting tent outside of camp, but now, not even Moses could enter. There was limited access to God. I mean, in one way, in one sense, it makes logical sense. If you guys have a builder come and build your house, when they're done, they give you the keys. They don't keep one for themselves and say, you know, I'll just stop by and come in whenever I want. I mean, this was God's house. But in another sense, this marks a change because there's been such access of Moses to God, but now it says not even Moses could go in. A limited access to God. He was in the camp, but Moses could not enter. The tent had a door. We didn't go through all the ways that it built. You don't build a door unless you want to come in and come out, right? But at the end of Exodus, no one can enter. Exodus ends with a God that could be known, that could be followed, that was there in the midst of camp, but a God of limited access. And you wonder, how is this going to be dealt with? We'll come back to that in a second. But I just want to take a moment to reflect about what we have learned in the book of Exodus. So the second book of the Bible is all about a God who redeemed himself to be known by his people. And as followers of Christ in 2018, Exodus serves the same purpose for us. So I wonder, what have we learned? What have you learned in this last year? We spent a whole year, 40 messages. Matter of fact, I'd love for this question to be a question that you have over family dinner tonight or this week. What has God revealed to you about himself through the book of Exodus? Let me give you a few things that stood out to me as we went through this book. What has Exodus revealed to us? Only 35 quick things. No, I'm just kidding. First, the consistency in Scripture and the character of God. The consistency of Scripture and the character of God. One of the first great heresies in the early church was called Marcionism. And Marcion was a guy who rejected the God of the Old Testament, or basically thought the God of the Old Testament was a lesser deity. He was sort of this capricious, jealous, law-giving, warrior, plague-giving type of God, and that in comparison to the God of the New Testament, it was lesser. Now, although there are not many true followers of that heresy today, there are many. And I can even think of a prominent pastor in the Twin Cities area who are eager to put as much distance as possible between the person of Jesus Christ and the God of Exodus who sends plagues. But after preaching through this book and studying Exodus extensively, it shouts the consistency of God's character. The consistency of the Old Testament with the New Testament, it affirms, not contradicts, the character of God. And that page by page, I hope you saw this as we went through it, is that Jesus is on almost every page of Exodus. The consistency of Scripture and the character of God. Number two, our connection with these people and these events. So I think it's easy for us to read this book divorced from the situation. To read through it and think of it as a good story, or to think of it as a distant history. Something that's far from our everyday experience in the St. Croix Valley. But as Scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians 10, which we talked about a lot this last year, reminds us that this is not just somebody else's story. This is ours. These men and women existed, and they are our spiritual heritage. They are our great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers. This book is a family story for us. It explains who we are, where we've been, and it shows some of the major desires and dangers that we could fall into if we're not careful. Three, freedom from is actually freedom to. Our culture is confused about the true nature of freedom, often thinking that freedom is all about eliminating authority, eliminating people over your life that can tell you what to do. But the redemption story of Exodus is one that teaches us that freedom from is inseparable from freedom to. That God does not just kick the door of Egypt wide open and say, okay, go about your lives, do whatever you want. No, they were freed from slavery in order to serve and follow God. God teaches that there is little point in being free from Pharaoh if we're not also free to serve and worship Yahweh. Freedom is not found in having no authority. It's found in submitting to the authority of Christ and living to please Him. Four, God qualifies those whom He calls. This is self-explanatory, and we've mentioned it a lot, so I'm not going to go into it here, but we see this in the maturity of Moses. God is faithful to build up those who follow Him. We just think, was Moses ready to lead God's people, to lead a whole nation when God spoke to him at the bush? No way. By the way, no way is a new annoying phrase that my son has picked up. He says no way all the time, so I'm going to put that in there. No way, no way. Was Moses ready to lead? No way. He was not ready, but God was faithful and called him and basically said, I will turn you into the leader I need you to be. You follow me. I am the one who goes with you and equips you and builds you. He doesn't wait for a finished product. He develops us as we faithfully serve Him. There's hope in the darkness. The book of Exodus starts out in a bad place, and then it gets worse. And maybe my favorite passage in all of Exodus is the last verse of chapter 2. In the darkness of Israel's oppression, the scripture says, God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. No matter the darkness, there is hope. God hears, sees, knows, and remembers His covenant with you. No matter what the situation someone is in, we've seen in Exodus that nothing is beyond repair. That God can take the most difficult, the darkest, the most broken situations and turn them into something beautiful and glorious. For those who put their trust in Christ, there is always hope in the darkness. Grace and mercy triumph. This relates to the first one, but just like we noticed last year in Genesis, anyone who considers the God who reveals himself in Exodus as vindictive or capricious has not read the book properly. Time and time again, grace and mercy triumph over wrath and destruction. And finally, that everything in this book points to Christ. Now, the book certainly had a purpose for those in Israel at that time and those that followed. But as we look to this book after Christ, after the mystery has been revealed, we see that the book of Exodus is really Jesus' story. Jesus is the Moses of our salvation, the mediator who goes before God. Jesus is the lamb of our Passover, the sacrifice for our sins. Jesus is our way out of Egypt, the deliverer who baptizes us in the sea of his grace. Jesus is the bread in the wilderness, the provider who gives us what we need for daily life. Jesus is the voice from the mountain, declaring his law for our lives. Jesus is all those things in the tabernacle, the altar of burning, the light and the lampstand, the source of our life. He's the basin for our cleaning, the sanctifier of our souls. He's our great high priest. He's the blood on the mercy seat and the atonement that reconciles us to God. The great God of the Exodus has saved us in Jesus Christ. And as we come to the end of Exodus, we see that Jesus is the glory that filled the tabernacle. So back to Exodus and the outline. The limited access that was in the camp, that could not be accessed by simply walking through the door, that Moses wasn't allowed to go into. Well, most immediately it leads us to Leviticus, where it starts talking about the need for sacrifice. The way to enter into the tabernacle was through sacrifice for sins. But what we know even more is that that access to God has been solved through the work of Christ. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so just when we thought, wouldn't it be so cool to be in the Old Testament? That we could have been there and we could have seen the glory of God filling the tent, filling the camp. We could have seen God leading us through the wilderness and experienced that. Scripture tells us we are in a better place right now. Because the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us through Jesus. The glory cloud of Exodus took on skin and bone. It slept, ate, wept, died, rose again, and is coming once more. And when the curtain was torn at the crucifixion, it symbolized that the old way is finished. The old way of limited access is enough. cliffhanger in Exodus has been answered. It's been answered through Christ. The God who dwells in our midst is now the God of open access. Not once a year by a high priest, but every moment of every day for the rest of your life. For everyone who has repented of their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the words are, come in. That you can go where Moses was not allowed to go, but only through the blood of Christ. And only through a personal time of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Exodus is a book about a God who is there. A book about a God who can be known. The way to know him is through one recognizing that there's nothing about you that makes you special. That you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That Jesus Christ has come through his death and shedding of his blood to make a way to God. And that you must individually receive him as Savior and Lord to access him. It's simple and amazingly difficult at the same time. To repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you can go where Moses was not allowed. You can come into the very presence of God and know Jesus in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And it all happened through the blood of Christ. We remember that as we do every month. The first Sunday of the month with communion. So I ask the elders to come forward. Jesus said on the night of the Last Supper, the night before this great event happened,